It's one of my struggles every time I preach now is this thing here. I'm going to buy me a mic that'll work with this thing that'll be more comfortable. Anyway, our passage today is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the first 9 verses. So we'll read that this morning for our Bible reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1. And just remember as we read this, this is a letter to Timothy, the second one that Paul wrote to him, and he's instructing Timothy to organize ministry, to know how to react to situations, and to know how to deal with the different things, and know how to preach, and know how to, and who to go to look for leadership to help them and guide them in all these different areas. So as we read this, think of it as a letter going all the way through rather than just a little piece that I'll get this week or somebody will get next week, but a piece of the letter that he is in conversation telling Timothy and instructing Timothy. And he makes a statement. He says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Now, if you're one of those that have the privilege of speaking and preaching and going through a book, this is probably not one of the passages you'd want. Because there, you know, it deals with a lot of negative stuff. I personally like a lot of positive stuff, but there's some stuff in here in this little passage, and as with everything else I've taught, and as we've gone through the different series and the different letters, the different books, that as I start studying, then all of a sudden I start seeing the message, and that's what I do in my process of studying. I look and I pray and I say, "What is the message that you want to share? What do you want to say to your people to encourage them and to help them stay on that path that will guide us through to things that please him?" And so as I studied this, I did start seeing things that I thought was noteworthy and would encourage and strengthen us as we march on towards that day that we are all looking for, the great hope, as we talked about. But I wanted to start with the first verse, as probably is wise, and just look at two things in that verse. I want to start with, as he says, "This know also that in the last days," and then he says, "perilous times shall come." So the last days and perilous times, those two things. And when we stop and we think about the last days, we were kind of talking about that. I might have interjected it because I've been so permeated with it for the past 3 weeks and studying this, but the last days, and so you think, are we talking about end times, or what are we talking about? So as you stop and look, we've got to remember one thing about the Christian, and that is that we have an imminent hope. Now I know that term has been mentioned multiple times from the pulpit here. And just to grasp that understanding of what an imminent hope is, just to give you an example, if mother told their child, "Daddy just left work and is on his way home," The child has a hope of seeing their daddy, but it's not imminent. Imminent would mean that he would suddenly appear at any moment. And there's nothing that would stand in the way of the daddy being at home. But in this case, the daddy's got to drive, and he's got rush hour traffic, and there could be an accident, and all these different things. These are things that could happen and things that will happen before he ever gets home. But for the believer, we don't have one single prophecy, not one thing that has to occur before Christ comes to take us home. Now, that was true when Paul wrote this. That was true the moment that Christ died, was buried, and rose from the grave. And when it became taught to us, it was no less true then than it was then when it was written, and now as we're living. I've said this before because it's always impressed me. I love older people, and I always thought, you know, so much wisdom is wrapped up in an older person's life who has lived their life, and especially older Christians that have lived a long Christian and faithful life to the Lord. And you ever sit and talk to them, they always will say this: I really believe the Lord's going to come before I die. And that's not wrong, because that is the absolute truth that every believer lives. So when Paul taught the rapture to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of the first letter, he said this, he said, don't let your heart, that was the Lord, he said, I don't want you to sorrow as other people sorrow, because those that have died, and that was their question. What about the Christians that died? We've been expecting the Lord and we're losing people. What about the people that have gone on? And he says, I don't want you to sorrow as others sorrow. For them that sleep will God bring first. And he goes on and describes the rapture. And so it was that expectation when the Thessalonians first heard about the gospel and heard about the second coming of Christ in the sense of the rapture, that was their expectation. So we have an imminent hope. And so when we think about the last days, there's none of these things that need to come true for us to be closer to the rapture. Now, as we move forward into time, and we realize that some of these things get worse. I remember the people talking about in the war, Second War, my dad and other people of his generation were talking, and they were just saying that we believed, and the Second World War started, this was it. This is when Christ was coming. You know, but we realized that's been a pretty good while since the Second World War. And so we need to be careful of those things. But as Christians living in this world, we have this imminent hope to be called home, the rapture of the church that we've talked about. But thinking along those lines, there's only one thing that these things that Paul taught Timothy would be effectual to him and effectual to us, is the fact that these days that we're living in are the last days for us. They truly are. In other words, as you see men being lovers of their own selves, that's sort of been always true. But isn't it more obvious now as than the age we're living in? Same with covetous and boasters and proud and blasphemers and disobedient to parents and all these things. Isn't it getting worse? I remember an old fellow that I used to hang out with when I first got saved. He said, back in my day... And I don't know how far that went, because he was quite old. But he said, men swam over here in this part of the lake, and women swam over here in this part of the lake. We didn't swim together. That ain't the way it is now. He was frightful of going to a movie. He said, I went to a movie theater one time, and he said, the whole time I shook, and I prayed to the Lord. I said, if you let me get out of here without dying, I'll never go in one of these places again. And it's just a common thing now to go to movies. So things change as we move on. So we have the days that we live in. For us, they're the last days. I was reading Harry Ironside's commentary on this passage. And he wrote these words. He said that in this passage that he was teaching on, he says, it's already ripe. Our days are not only short, but they're upon us. He said, this is the end, the days that we're living in. He wrote that in 1947. You see, it's not that we should discount the idea of the times we're living in being close, because Harry Ironside believed at any moment Christ could come. And that's the way we should live our lives. And when you think about the perilous times that we're living in, there's going to be a warning, but there's also going to be a, when is the last chance I am going to have to tell my brother the gospel again? Or the neighbor that I've never even walked over and said hello to? When is the last time I'm going to be able to tell the gospel to another soul? And it's going to be until the very moment when you're in the presence of the Lord that you realize your time has run out on this earth. Think about that. That's kind of an awesome thought, to think my time has run out on the earth. Now, Lisa had organized a little game time with some family members, and we got on Zoom and we were playing this thing called Scategories. So you have a timer and you have where you write the answers using a certain letter to all these questions. And so the timer sets and everybody starts writing. Well, when everybody's sitting around a table, you can see everybody pretty good. But I noticed that there were some that the timer went off and they were still scribbling a few answers on there. You see, we're not going to have that time. When the rapture occurs, we can't write any more answers, you see. And that's what we need to be aware of, is that our time is short. Not, well, you know, he's been saying he's coming, and it's probably not going to be in my life. If you think like that, you're going to run out of the precious time. We've got to consider the time that we have here as precious, as treasure that he's given to us. This isn't just time that I don't have to no longer worry about about going to hell, and so I can just live my life and enjoy it. This is a time when we have to think about people we know or love, or people we come into contact with that we are given the opportunity to share the gospel with. And that's how important that is. So when we think about all that, I want to just think about the end times just enough to get your focus on what people in this world will be going through and the process of how God is going to do things and all the major events that are going to happen between now and the new heaven and new earth. And it's basically this. From the ascension of Christ, you have the beginning of the church. We find that in Acts chapter 2. Then you have what we're living in, the latter days. That's when God's given us that opportunity to share the gospel with others. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 these words, and might be wise to mark those and go look at them and pray about it. But he says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake up out of sleep. For now is our salvation, or the rapture, not our salvation from sin, but the salvation of our bodies being changed, the rapture. So now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now it's time, high time, to wake up out of sleep. And he called that out 2,000 years ago. And the verse applies to us even now. So you have the days we're living in. The rapture's the next thing we're looking for. And that's when he's going to catch his church up. If you want to write verses or passages down to study on your own, 1 Thessalonians 4 I mentioned. 2 Corinthians 15 really goes in detail what happens in the rapture. Revelation 4, as I kind of alluded to this morning, is the actual experience that John experienced on our behalf and wrote for us of the rapture. And then you can also look in the Old Testament, Daniel 12, and in the Gospel of John 5, and see the rapture also mentioned. So those are good passages to study concerning the rapture. And then you have the tribulation. So the rapture is going to kick off the seven-year tribulation. And it, of course, is a study in itself. It goes from the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 18. There are multiple things that occur, judgments that fall, deaths, multitudes dying. So it's a lot of ill stuff. I saw a book advertised. I was searching for books on Amazon, and it was a book that it said it was like to help you get through or live to survive through the tribulation. And I'm pretty sure the author would have probably written in there, here's the way you just avoid the tribulation altogether, get saved. But, you know, the thought of surviving the tribulation is probably only slightly guaranteed to Jewish people, you see. But there's going to be a good number of people. I was looking up one site, and they just said that the odds of surviving the time decreases to about 120 million out of 7 billion people. I don't know how accurate these numbers are, but it's about 1.7% of people will survive in the earth during that seven-year tribulation. And the numbers might not be right, but the idea is the same. There's going to be a lot of people that go to a grave and await what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. You see, and that's the thing that should grip us during these last days that we have as believers. So the tribulation you can also find in Daniel chapter 9 described for us in the Old Testament prophecy-wise. And what that does when you study Daniel 9 and go through that passage is you get the understanding of what the tribulation is for. The tribulation isn't so much for judging the world, even though that happens. It is for purifying the Jews. It is for gathering the Jews into one place. It's for bringing them back to Him. It's for them to seek Him. And then ultimately for Him to change their hearts so that they only look to Him and they believe in Him and trust Him. So that's what the seven-year tribulation is all about. And it's mentioned as 70 weeks being determined on the people of Israel, 490 years. But 483 years is what's prophesied in that little passage in Daniel 9. 483 years, or 69 weeks, I'd say it right. We're all the way up to the cutting off of Christ. Not the birth, but the cutting off of Christ. And that means when He has died on the cross. So that left 1 week. The week will not start until the church is gone, because the church is not involved in any of those Old Testament prophecies. So the church is just a period of time. They call it the age of grace. And isn't that so? And Peter, he writes in his second letter, he said, people are going around, they're mocking you, and they're saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the days we've heard this, it's continued on, just like it's always continued on. And they mocked that, but Peter's answer was this. He says, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Lord is long-suffering. Why are we still here? If our hope is imminent, why are we still here? Well, at least up until 1979, we're still here because of me. Because if He had come in 1978, I would be going through the tribulation. Now, you stop and grab that and take your own date and put that in there. If that don't motivate you to think about other people that don't know the Lord, you see. And so we have the tribulation. It's going to end in catastrophe. The Lord is coming back. That's the true second coming of Christ as prophesied. He's going to establish a reign for 1,000 years. That's Revelation 19 and chapter 20 as well. And then the new heaven and new earth at the end of the 1,000-year reign. So you have the new heaven and new earth in Revelation 21. It's also prophesied in Isaiah 65 and also mentioned in 66 about the new heaven and new earth. And so it's an interesting study. But we have perilous times in these last days. And as we move through this, we have to stop and think about the peril that Paul is mentioning and why and how it applies to us. I mean, if this is mentioning the peril that truly these last days for unbelievers after the rapture is going to be a horrible, perilous time. But when he's talking to Timothy, this is applicable to us. And what is the last days? What are these people that he's going to mention? Men, lovers of themselves and all that, the silly women. What are these people? How do they apply to my thinking and my process and my practice? And so we'll look at that. Perilous times that we see here. It seems that we move further into the future, in our future, that we live, the openness of sin and sinful behavior increases. I mean, used to be, there's a term, I don't know if it's even used nowadays, coming out of the closet, that phrase. It's not even used anymore. There are no more closets where the door's closed, if you think of it in that sense. And so we need to realize that, as Paul said in Romans 13, it's time to wake up. And there's perils, and we need to be careful of those perils. So let's see the men of the last days, what they are. And we'll read the verse again, verses 2 through 5. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, or no self-control, we see that a lot, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And then Paul says this, from such turn away. And I wrote my notes, run. You know, we need to sometimes, like he told Timothy in other places, to flee these things, to run. And we need to recognize these things so that we do turn from them because of the effect that they can have on us. I forgot my coffee. I was just now thinking there's water up here. As the old preacher says, try to keep it from being a dry message. So as we move down, we'll look at these people, but there's no sense in going through all these. I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead and describe all these and define them, but I don't think there's a need for that. We know what lovers, people that are lovers of their own self, we understand that. We see that permeate their being and their actions and what they do, and covetous and all that. So we want to ask the question more about this, that who of these people are perilous to us. You know, I wrote this note. I was wondering why I wrote it, but I just now read it. I wrote this note that sinners become bolder when the passion of the church weakens. And I just stopped and let that permeate. When I wrote that, I looked back at it and said, and I go, yeah. So as the passion of the church weakens. You know, there was a time when the worst kind of sinner would never think about coming to a church and robbing a church. That's not the case today, is it? I mean, we know it firsthand in this building. There's a time when Christians at work would walk up to a group telling a joke, and they would hush up. They had a reverence for God, didn't they? That's not the way it is nowadays, is it? As the passion of the church weakens, sinners become bolder. And this is really the thing that I thought was most important. When the sinners become bolder, when the church begin to tolerate sinful behavior in their own ranks. You see, and as we weaken the authority of the Word of God in our lives, and what I mean by that is that we read something and we adhere to it. We pay attention to it and we obey the Word of God. When we start making excuses, finding verses that help us not feel bad about sinful behavior, we begin to weaken the church. And as we weaken the church, sinners become bolder. And so he gives this charge, from such turn away. Now, the verse that I really wanted to pick out was verse 5, where he says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And the ones that are perilous to the church are in our own ranks. Now, let me just stop and say, I can't stress this enough. You know, I talk to other people about it, but I am so thankful for God placing me here. So I'm not looking at this in that way. But think about this. Have you ever heard or seen or watched a televangelist? The evangelists on television? The ones that always are begging for money? And the ones that do the healing? And the ones that do all these things? And so you have that. You have churches that their church body that determines who's going to be their pastor. They look for something more in an appearance and an ability than they do in spiritual. And so you have that kind of thing. Who can bring in the most people to have the bigger congregation? Who can bring in the most money? Who can get the funds to build the nice fancy buildings? And on those things. Think about this, what he says here. He says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You see, it's one thing to have a form of godliness where you're, and I've always called it playing church, but you don't have power. You know, and we sometimes we deny the power just because we deny we don't have confidence in the Spirit living in our lives. I'm going to say it that way. And sometimes we'd say, I can't go share the gospel. Because I just can't talk. I get all flustered. But see, isn't that what Moses said? I can't talk. He says, I'll be your lips. And the disciple says, we don't know what to say. I'll bring it to your memory. You see, God is the powerful agent in our life. And when we stop and we just get out of the way and let God work in our lives, then we can move forward in the power of God and make a difference in this world, make a difference in somebody's life, and bring glory and honor to Him. So this idea of having a form of godliness, it's dangerous. And Paul says, run from that. You see, we not that we judge people, but we are careful not to fall prey to the televangelist or the church that has that charismatic preacher that just draws your attention and he'll tell you story after story, but there's no power in his life. You see, and that's the key. Now, there's one other thing, an item in this list that I think is probably the most dangerous and perilous to all of us. And it's this one that where he says blasphemers. Now, when I came across that, it's like I've always said, that's one of my little speed bumps. I got to stop and I got to break this down. And I asked myself, what does it mean to blaspheme? And so I started asking several different people, and I got several different answers. But to blaspheme, well, Merriam-Webster says that it's sacrilege. We know that word. What does it mean? To speak irreverently about God or sacred things. And that's a fairly good definition. But think about what blasphemy really is, and how is it perilous to us? Now, I'm not going to speak irreverently about God, but think about this, what blasphemy really is. Making God smaller than He is. Or maybe saying it this way, attributing to the Godhead to some lesser thing. Idols is one thing. A person who you look to act in God's stead, as God for you. And so we don't see that in this church. But I'm just saying, this is some of the things that you're starting to see in these latter days. The more we move towards that last day we start seeing this. But think about what I've just said. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, made yourself God." Now the Jews were pious, and they were doing everything they could to keep the law. And they looked at this man who came, and over he said things like, "I and my Father are one." He used the phrase, "I am," to describe himself. I don't know if it was Dan, whoever was talking about the falling down this morning, when he used that phrase, "I am." And they all fell down. The power of the name of Christ. But he used that to describe who he was. He was plainly telling these Pharisees, these legal leaders of Jerusalem and of Israel, and he said, "I'm God." And they were going to stone him. In their minds, they rightfully thought he was blaspheming, taking or making God smaller than God and making a man God. That's what, if you think about that. So you have this idea of blasphemy. You want a good example? Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. And we'll look at verse 1 through 4 first. So when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, he was up in the mountain. Of all things, I mean, I love the way Scripture is put together, but Moses was up in the mountain getting the law, getting the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone, getting all the ordinances and all the things about how God is primary, that they had to keep God before everything else. And so here's Moses up there, 40 days. The people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, and the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." Now, before we move on, we have to stop and realize they were looking at Moses as the God that was leading them. You see, and that's because they didn't have that relationship. And God was bringing them into it, but all they saw was Moses with the rod and the sea and the dry land and all these things. So as you move on, Aaron said, "Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them unto me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings, and they brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now, you see the blasphemy there? What became the God, the calf? This is your God that brought you. All that miraculous stuff you saw, this calf was involved in that. So then we get down in verse 21. I want to read all that in between stuff. It's interesting stuff in there, but I want to just get to the point. In verse 21, chapter 32. It says this, "Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do unto you that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they're set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever has gold, let him break it off. They gave it to me. I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." Now think about that. This is the way blasphemy becomes dangerous. Because at one point, he is telling the people, this is your God. If the people had any sense, they would have stoned him right there. But now Moses comes down, and Moses perpetrates a lie to give credence to the power of this calf. If you think about it, well, Moses, I threw the gold in the fire. Now come this calf. It's got to be God. right? And not all the million and so people saw him fashion the calf and use tools on it and make the calf. So all of a sudden, now this lie is starting to spread around, right? That's the danger of blasphemers. When you think about someone that we know, a fellow believer, coming in and starting to add a tribute to anything other than God, the power of God, we need to be careful. You see, now there's another thing that is mentioned. The Lord spoke on the Matthew 12:31, where he says, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven. And I've always kind of tussled with that verse, but now grasping a little bit the idea of blasphemy, I start to realize what he's talking about. And you know, there are people that blaspheme God but get saved. And when they get saved, their sins are forgiven. We can't ever discount that in any fashion. They're forgiven. But if someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, now think about this, and I thought about doing it this way and just asking the question, is there anybody here that has had their life transformed from death unto life? I think everybody would raise your hand for that, right? Anybody here seen their lives change after getting saved? I'm pretty sure everybody would raise their hand for that. You know, when you look at the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and in Christian life and in church life, we realize he is the power that transforms a human life from death unto life. He is the power that changes lives who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from a sinful life to a righteous life. I've watched that myself, and I've said before in my testimony that I wasn't trying to be good after I got saved. I didn't go out and say, okay, what are the things I got to do now to be a Christian? I didn't even think about it, but they started falling off. The Holy Spirit started just shaving some of the bad stuff off my life. You see, who hasn't experienced that? The Holy Spirit is the power that preserves believers until their body is changed to match their new man when the rapture occurs. He keeps us as children of God from the day we get saved until the day the rapture happens. Think about that, the power. He's the power that during our life leads us, and I personally can testify that many times I have prayed, where do you want me to go? What path do you want me to do? Do you want me to do this? Show me. And there are times when I've just said, because I was confused, and I said, you have to show me. And he has showed me, visibly showed me. He protects us. He reveals the Lord to us and his truth. And he gives us wisdom and knowledge and understanding. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, if you attribute any of that to anything else or anybody else, that's blasphemy. You see, and that's where we need to be so careful. When we as believers understand what has happened when we got saved and what we have, what does Paul say? I think it's Paul. He says that we have treasures in an earthen vessel. Think about that. That he's put his Spirit in our lives. Our old bodies houses the Spirit of God and the new man that he's created within us. And that's the power. He's the one that's going to keep us. He's the one that's going to guide us. He's the one that's going to protect us. He's the one that's going to reveal things to us. And he's the one that's going to give us wisdom and understanding of things. And to attribute that to anybody else. I mean, I have preachers that I love to hear. I have books that I love to read, but only so much is what God has showed them. You see, it's when someone stands up and takes that place of the Holy Spirit in any of these areas. So we need to be careful of that. And Paul says, run. If you get confronted with it in your life or in your church, run. So what do they do? And this was kind of interesting. We've got a few minutes. It says that these are the sort that, now we're talking about the men that creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins. Now, everywhere here, this is describing the women. They're laden with sins. They're led away with divers lusts. They're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they're guided by something else. And this is the end time or latter days type of people. But the men, they use this, I love the phrase, they creep. Now this, I think it's different in some of the other versions, but the King James says they creep into houses and lead captive these women. So they creep in and they take advantage of their weakness, their vulnerability, because they're searching everywhere but where the truth is. You see, and they're wide open for any guidance. And so this is part of what they do in the latter days, these people. What are they like? Verse 8, he mentions these two people, Jannes and Jambres. These are people that are mentioned as withstanding Moses. And you can find a bunch of different stuff about who these two men are. There's no mention of them anywhere. But the common thought, the most common thought in all commentaries I've read, is that these were two, if not the only two, but two of the magicians that matched the miracles that Aaron did with his rod and all the different things. He made a snake, they made a snake, and so on and so forth. That these were magicians that actually mimicked the work and the power of God. But it ran out, didn't it? If you remember the story in Exodus, that they were there, and I think it was when he made it a snake, and his snake ate all their snakes, their staffs, and he picks his staff back up. Kind of interesting reading to go through, but they withstood Moses. And that's the way these also resist the truth in verse 8. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And so we need to be careful of those that withstand the word of God, withstand, as it says here, Moses, but withstands the truth and teachers of the truth and those things. They resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate. And as you move on to the last thing, as we run out of time here, is when will they stop? And it says in verse 9, they shall proceed no further. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. Just like the two magicians, their folly and their faking of power, it was manifested. It was made known that they were nothing but pretenders. But when it comes down to these last days, these people will have the light turned on. That there's coming a day. It seems like, and I look around, I tell you, I get discouraged. I talk politics, I try not to. I get discouraged over it. But mainly I'm looking at what's going on in the world, that this non-logical processes and thoughts and practices and things like, it's just, isn't that dumb to do it that way? And all the things, it's because they're the ones that are getting bolder and being strengthened, and eventually what will happen as the tribulation comes on, the rapture happens, the tribulation comes on, about the middle of the tribulation, the prince is going to stand up, and he's going to announce to the world, I am God, and he's going to sit in the temple with that proclamation. Daniel called it the abomination of desolations. And so that's another study. You can get to that in Matthew's gospel as well. But that's the way it is. We look around. It doesn't make sense what's going on in this world. It just doesn't make sense at all. I mean, I won't even get into all that, but I want to. But that's going to come a day when the light shines. And when the light shines, they're going to be revealed for who they are. I think it's in Isaiah, whenever Satan is kind of revealed to people, And they look and their response is this, this is the man that's caused us all this trouble? You see, and that's the way it's going to be. The light's going to come on and the truth of who people are is going to come. So we don't have to worry about these people. We just have to heed the warning, take the lesson, realize our time is short, and do the most that we can do to please God in our lives. I wrote here, seeing that what we do today, we should first of all be reminded of the day of promise very near. But while time remains in our treasure on earth, we should be very sensitive to the lost state of all the sneaking and silly people and pray for the opportunities to share the gospel of light, that the power of the Holy Spirit may open the eyes of the lost to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for all that you give to us this morning as we had that great opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and all the thoughts about who you are and what you've done for us. We talk about opening our eyes, and yet you've opened our eyes. You've taken the scales away, and you've caused us to see your Son. Yes, we honestly look forward to the day that we see you face to face. We don't really know, but we can look at John's writing and just realize just how grand that's going to be and just overwhelming. Yet we honestly wait for you to take us home. Father, give us wisdom to number our days as we move towards that time when you take us there, that we realize that our days are short. Our day is short. Our moment is short. Help us to live in that moment of an opportunity to glorify you with our lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.